Revelation chapter 2. John's letter to the church at Ephesus. The Lord's letter through John to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars. I'm trying to fix my microphone, but I can't get to use it. Is it? There's no light. The one who holds the 7 stars, but I'm trying to hold the light. Is it working? Okay. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There are 7 letters to the 7 churches here in Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And these 7 letters, one of the questions people always ask is, why are there 7? There's more than 7 churches. We know about churches in other places in Asia at this time. There's a church in Colossae. Maybe not at this time anymore, but there was one in Colossae. There was one in Troas. There were several churches that we know existed. So why did he pick just 7 to write to? And I think the 7 churches are representative both of churches in general, like us, and problems we have. And they're also representative of churches throughout history of the church general. I know I listened to Chuck Swindoll in the mornings, and he's just been preaching through these, and he disagrees with that. He says it's like trying to force things too much. But I don't think that you have to force them very much any more than any parable. You don't try to make every detail fit. You just, the general idea. So I do think, and it's not just me, lots of people believe with me, that these represent, the ages of the church. And so Ephesus would represent the first age, which is we call the apostolic age, when the apostles were alive and the gospel was going forth throughout the whole world. They're eyewitnesses. Most of the apostles did amazing things. They were doing miracles as they were going around, casting out demons. There was a lot of things to make that period extremely unique. And so as an example of that, I thought, well, let's pick something that happened in that time and look at it. And so a good example is this Church of Ephesus itself. It was a church that was founded during the Apostolic Age. So let's look in Acts chapter 18. This is where we'll start today, looking at the church itself in history. Verse 18 of chapter 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, and saying, I'll return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So this is the first time we read that Paul went to Ephesus, or anybody else for that matter. Paul had gone across, let me just put a map up here for you. If I have one. The first time that Paul traveled across, he came across Turkey, and he went across and came down this way. He didn't go through Ephesus, but he did start some churches in western Turkey on the first missionary journey. And the next trip, he started some more, and he came across and started churches in Greece. And on the way home, he stopped here in Ephesus and dropped off his two friends, Priscilla and Aquila. And then he went on to Antioch. But then on his third missionary journey, he decided he would go back, and he went, that's what this is a map of, actually. He goes, visits the churches he started over here, and he goes to Ephesus. While he was away, Priscilla and Aquila were preaching the gospel in Ephesus. They were teaching people. And they met a man there, an Alexandrian named Apollos, who was an eloquent preacher. He was a man, you can read the story here in chapter 18. And they told him about the gospel, told him about the Lord Jesus completely, that he didn't understand some things about it. He was disappointed with John's baptism. And he left and went over to Corinth, and lived there for a while. So Paul came back through Ephesus in chapter 19. There's some stories about, just some short stories about things that happened. He lived there for 2 years. Paul did. He was teaching in a school of Tyrannus, verse 9. It says in verse 10, go ahead and read it. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out. It was a powerful time. The apostolic church was a powerful time. The Spirit was proving that the gospel was true by signs and wonders and amazing things. People were being healed. Paul was doing miracles. All the earth was hearing. Paul settled in Ephesus, which was the largest city of Asia, probably one of the top four cities at the time in the world. About 250,000 people are believed to live there at this time. It was a great big city, and through that city, and it's a major seaport, major harbor, the gospel is going out all over Asia. It says all Asia was hearing the gospel because of what was going on here. The apostolic church did that. They had power. They were doing many great things. They turned the world upside down. That was an accusation against them. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down are now in our city. People realized something was going on. They didn't have mass communication. They didn't have TVs and sound bites. People would actually walk from one town to the next, telling people the good news and taking the gospel door to door, synagogue to synagogue, and the gospel spread throughout the whole world. This was the apostolic church. It was a time where they turned the world upside down, something that has never probably been seen since. There's been big revivals locally, but this was a major one that went all over the world. Well, this is Ephesus. The next thing after these stories here in chapter 19, there's another story about these seven sons of Sceva who were casting out demons. There's a story about a riot in Ephesus where they were dragged a couple of the brethren in, and they said, these guys are causing financial difficulties. In our city, most of us make our living in silversmithing by selling idols, and these men are teaching that idols are not gods, and there was a big riot. It tells about a time when everybody who was involved in witchcraft and sorceries brought all their books and made one big bonfire in the city and burnt them. This is a time of real action, people who did a lot. And so when we read about John's letter, he talks about, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. This is something that was very true in this time. They did a lot. They endured a lot. They persevered. They went places. They moved around. They were persecuted some, not like the great persecutions that were going to come, but they did a lot. And they went all over the place, and the gospel was preached. There are some other references to Ephesus in the New Testament. Timothy lived there, and the book of 1 Timothy was written to him while he was there. He talks about sending, I think it was, should have written it down, Trophimus, I think it was, to Ephesus. There are some other times that Ephesus is mentioned, but Ephesus became a central church, a major church, on the continent. And so this is a letter that John wrote to them, and the Lord has some things to say to them. Historically, I think it's true for their time period. I think it was actually true for their actual church. And I think there's things in here that apply to churches of all generations and to this specific church, and there are things here that apply to individuals. It's an amazing way that God writes the Bible. It's living, it's active, it does things. It can convince us that we're doing wrong. It can teach us what to do to fix it, and it can be used by the Holy Spirit. So this is John's letter to this church. One of the things when Paul was traveling through there again on another trip, he stopped by and he didn't actually go up the city. He called the elders to come down and meet with me here at the beach. I didn't want to get outside of the boat, I guess, and didn't want to get left. But he calls them down and he talks to them and he tells them some things. He says, "You guys know when I came among you that I didn't desire anyone's gold or silver or clothes. I would labor with my own hands. I provided for the people who were with me. I wasn't out trying to steal your money. I was trying to give you something. I was trying to give you the free gift of the gospel. I was trying to give you salvation and tell you about how you could become a Christian, how you could become saved." He said, "This is what I did when I was among you. And you guys are all witnesses of that. And you know how your lives were turned around and how things happened in this city." And then he says, "But I warn you that after I'm gone, there's going to be false teachers from among yourselves who are going to be like savage wolves. And they're going to come in and try to tear up the flock. They're going to try to destroy this church and mess it up." He says, "Be on your guard and beware. Don't allow false teachers to come in and mess up what the Lord is doing here." It was a warning that Paul and every writer of the New Testament gave in their books. The one common theme in every book is watch out for false teachers. And this is something that this church did well. Verse 2, it says, "You put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false." They didn't allow false teaching to come in. They were a good church. They were a accurate church. They could test things. They had the Spirit, and they could test in a lot of different ways. But they did test, and they kicked out people who were false teachers. He says, "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." This is sort of an interesting, just from grammar and other things in this book, how that he uses the same words over and over in different meanings. And he says, "You did not endure evil men," but then he praised them for enduring. In the next verse, he talks about perseverance a couple times. He talks about that it was a rebuke for them that they weren't loving the way they should, but it was a commendation for them that at least they were hating the people they should, or the things they should. It's pretty interesting through here, all the different, in just a short seven verses, a lot of little themes that he redevelops. And the deeds, again, is another one. He says, "I know your deeds," in verse 2. It sounds like it's a good thing. "I know your deeds," but in verse 5, he says, "Repent and do the deeds you did at first." So in verse 2, is that a commendation or is it a criticism? "I know your deeds." If he tells them, "I know your deeds," it's in the middle of other things that are praiseworthy, but then he says, "But you need to repent and do the deeds you did at first." Maybe they were living on their laurels, living on the things they'd done in the past, taking pride in the fact that, I remember when this church used to meet over on, Lorraine Street, and just, a few families, and look at us now, you can sit in back and rest on your laurels about how well things are going and how much the Lord has accomplished, or you can repent and do the deeds that were done at the first. You can grow, you can start new works, you can do other things. There's a criticism, there's a blessing, or a praise, that "I know your deeds, you did great, but don't quit. Go back and do the things that you were doing at first. Repent." He says, you have left your first love. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So there are several things in here that are interesting that way. A lot of little phrases in here. I think if somebody was a good preacher, they could probably preach a whole sermon on parts of these. This thing about have endured for my name's sake, and I was just thinking about that phrase, for my name's sake. The apostolic church took the name of the Lord Jesus real seriously. I made a list of just some of the things that I found in the New Testament that they did. They were saved in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." The name of Jesus. They said that's the only way you can be saved is through the name of Jesus. When they were baptized into the name of Jesus. When they met together as a church, they gathered together in His name. They did miracles in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk. They preached in the name of Jesus. They were warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. They were taken in front of the council and said, we command you to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Because everybody recognized that they were doing everything they were doing in the name of Jesus. There are false teachers that were warned about would come in the name of Jesus. Now, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. He says, you will be hated for my name's sake. He says that he wants them to receive these little, Jesus taught to receive these little children in my name. They used his name to rebuke evil spirits. He tells us that if you have any requests, make the request to God in my name. We tack that on the end of our prayers, sort of as a habit, but sometimes because we realize who we're asking through. But whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. We are to give thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. The church discipline was supposed to be done in the name of Jesus. When the elders would go and anoint the sick and pray for them in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is something they took real serious in the apostolic church, and they did everything. We sing a song from Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. They took it pretty serious. Who Jesus was, and that we're doing this in his name. We are his representatives. We are on his side. We are his people. We do all these things in the name of Jesus. So that's just one thing he throws in here that they did. They endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he gives them some praising there, talking about what good they have done. I know your deeds. I know your toil, your perseverance. You can't endure evil men. You've put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance again. You have endured again, and you have not grown weary. These are sort of interesting things that he found to praise them about. And there's another author that wrote some books in 106 A.D. He was one of the early martyrs of the Christian faith. His name was Ignatius. And he also wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and he'd never evidently read this book from Revelation. He'd never read this one. It's pretty clear from the things he wrote. But some of the things he said to the Ephesian church are very similar, and I thought I'd read a few of the things from the Epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians. This isn't in the Bible, but it's something a Christian man wrote back in about 107 A.D. One of the things he says, for it was needful for me to have been admonished by you in faith, exhortation, patience, and long-suffering. That was the thing that they were noted for, even to this other man, their long-suffering, patience, and their faith. In another chapter, he says, you all live according to the truth that no sect has any dwelling place among you, nor indeed do you listen to anyone rather than to Jesus Christ, the true shepherd and teacher. So they were good about teaching. They didn't allow false teachers in. Another chapter he says, you indeed, you are not deceived, for you are wholly devoted to God. In another chapter, nevertheless I have heard some who have passed in among you, holding the wicked doctrine of the strange and evil spirit, to whom you did not allow entrance to sow their tares, but you stopped your ears that you might not receive that error which was proclaimed by them, as being persuaded that the spirit which deceives the people does not speak the things of Christ, but his own, for he is a lying spirit. They were known by another man, not just John. They had a reputation that they did not allow false teaching in, and they were persevering and they were enduring. But John doesn't just praise them. John also, or through the Lord sends him this warning. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, there's a lot of things written about this, and what does it mean that you've left your first love? Well, in some sense, it doesn't seem like that bad a thing. They're still doing the stuff, aren't they? You know, they're still obeying, aren't they? They're still doing the deeds, aren't they? You know, what does God expect? You know, I'm doing everything I can do. Why does God find this against them? Why does he have this against them that they've left their first love? I know as a kid, you know, well, I was doing what my parents told me. Well, they don't like my attitude. Well, but I'm still doing what I'm supposed to be doing, right? But we don't like your attitude. Well, that's sort of what I think God is saying here. But I was thinking about this. You have left your first love. And what is our first love? I was reading C.S. Lewis's book on the four loves, and in the chapter one, or the maybe it's in the preface, but he talks about there's two kinds of love. At first, there's the need love, and there's the giving love. And of these two kinds of love, one kind of love is the giving love, where you give your love to other people. You're generous, you're kind, you're doing things for other people. He says that's what God is like. God is this giving God. He has need of nothing. His love is always giving. He gave us His only begotten Son to die on the cross to give us our salvation. He is gracious to us. He is always giving us more than we deserve. He's giving us unmerited, undeserved goodness. He treats us much better than we deserve. That's how the CV Bible translates grace all the way through. He treats us much better than we deserve. God does that. He's giving. And then he's talking about this need love, where people say, well, I need to be loved. And he was thinking, well, that's a pretty weak kind of love and not a very good love. But then the more he thought about it, the more he realized that's not really true. You don't consider a child, when he comes to his mother to be comforted, as being selfish, but that's just the way that he receives love. It is an expression. The parent doesn't mind it. The parent enjoys it. God loves to love us. God wants us to come to Him and be loved by Him. I think God sometimes finds it repulsive to say, we don't need you any more, God. Now I'm able to do things on my own. He doesn't like that. He desires us to come to Him, to be dependent on Him, to be loved by Him. God is a God of love, and He loves to shower us with His love and wants us to be dependent. He wants us to come to Him like a child. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who does not come to me as a little child shall not enter the kingdom of God. He wants us to come to Him in total dependence and total trust and saying, I can't do anything for myself. As long as we are trying to say, I can do something, you know, at least I'm not that bad as these other people, then God says, no, you're not accepting my love yet. Return to me. Come to me. I will love you. And you say, well, how has God loved us? That's a complaint that people in Malachi's time had. They said, how has God loved us? He has loved you. He has given His Son to die for you. He has done everything that's necessary, and you have to receive it. You can't earn it. You can't say, well, I'll get a little bit better, and then maybe I can get saved. That's never been God's condition. God says, no, you come to me as a sinner and trusted totally in the completed work of Jesus. My Son has done everything necessary. Anything you try to add really will detract. Because Jesus has done everything that's necessary for our salvation. And as we come to God in that kind of response, we come to God and say, God, I appreciate you. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your salvation. Then that's how we are saved. And that's how God will actually do things through us, as we learn to be dependent on Him and to allow Him to live through us and to trust Him for everything. As long as we're doing things on our own, we are leaving our first love. I don't think that these people are, what's talked about in other places, their love has waxed cold or something. Their love hasn't gotten cold. They've just left it. They've started depending on themselves. We have teaching. We have deeds. We've got abilities. We've got things to do, and we are able to do things. They were no longer independent upon the Savior. They were no longer depending on God's love. He says, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. And our first love is that receiving needful love of, Lord, I need you. I need what you have to offer. There's nothing I can do on my own. And this is what they had left. And they started doing things on their own. And he says, well, this isn't what he wanted. One time I remember talking to Alex Strock about when he wrote that his big book on eldership, and I'd been reading through these apostolic church fathers, and I was saying, I was really amazed at how quickly, you know, this guy I read about, Ignatius, he was the bishop of someplace, forget now, and he went to another place and saw a bishop there, and he was writing different bishops in his letter, and I said, it's amazing how quickly they've gotten rid of the idea of eldership and local autonomy and local churches, and they've gone to these overseers over a whole city and over a whole region. And he says, and I told him I was pretty amazed at how quickly in these writings they've gotten away from the truth of local church eldership rule. And he said, well, one thing that's even more amazing as you read these church fathers is how quickly they get away from salvation by grace, and how quickly the gospel is no longer a gift, but it's a code of ethics, and how it's something you have to live, it's something you have to do. And I think that's what the Lord through John here is saying. I have this against you, that you left your first love. You're no longer depending on God's grace and God's goodness. But now you're trying to do things on your own. You're trying to be meritorious in God's sight because of the things that you do, instead of realizing that everything you have, everything you do, is from Him. And I do think that that's what he's talking about here, that they've done wrong, is that they have left their first love. And he gives them a cure. And the cure here is really in two words, and they're easy to remember and they're easy to do. One of them is remember, and one of them is repent. And I think those are the two things that as a person or as a church, that we, if we are falling away, if we are not seeing growth, if we're not seeing things happening, the two things we need to remember. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of our Savior, of how what He did for us, is the greatest motivator for us to do something that there is. I can get up here and preach to you about how you need to be more loving, you need more generous, you need more giving, you need to be more hospitable. It won't do anything near as much as if I were up here just to remind you of what a Savior we have. And how our Savior, who had every right to be God, gave it up and He came to earth to die for us. And He not only came to earth to die for us, He became a servant. And He was suffered condemnation. We hung Him on the cross. We crucified Him. He did all this for us because He loved us so much. And as we remember what Jesus did and who Jesus is, that is going to make us want to go out and serve Him and to live for Him out of gratitude. Remember is the number one cure for what ails you and your spiritual life. It's to remember. I love to tell a story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. As from a song we sing, Christians need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. We come together once a week downstairs to remember the Lord in the bread and in the cup, of remembering His death and His payment for our sins on the cross. And as we come together and we remember that, it strengthens us. It's possible that you can come and not feel, well, this is sort of boring, or this is, but there's warnings about sniffing at things like the Lord's table. Don't come and treat it lightly. Come and expect it. And come and worship Him and remember Him, and He will use that in our lives and He'll change us. Once we remember Him, the next step is to repent. And to repent is pretty simple. It means what you are doing, turn around and do what's right. Agree with God. If you are sinning, if you are realize that you're doing something that's not the way God had in mind for you to do it, turn around and go the other way. That's all that repent means, to change your direction, to go the other way. He says, if you don't, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand out of its place. Well, it seems, Darrell mentioned this downstairs, that this seems like a pretty tough condemnation for just somebody who has a little bit of an attitude problem. That He's going to remove their lampstand just because they don't love the way they used to love. But God treats it very seriously. I try reading this through, this passage, a lot of times, and one of the things I try to do is I read the whole passage and leave out a phrase and see how that phrase, with it missing, changes the passage. Or leave out the condemnation, or leave out the praise, or leave out verse 4. Just go through and leave out a phrase and just see how important each phrase is as you read this. And if you leave out this judgment, lest I'll come and remove the lampstand out of your place, you might think that it wasn't a very major thing. The reason he puts this in here is to let them know how serious it is as a believer, how serious it is as a church that we return to our first love, that we trust in Him, that we rely totally on Him to do everything through us. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans, we're going to read about them again later, and I won't know any more about them then. Who they are, the phrase means rulers of the people. Some people think this is that idea that cropped up so early in the church of a hierarchy of rulers, where you have a pope and you have archbishops and on down, and bishops and local priests. And parishes and, I don't know, I'm just showing my ignorance again, I don't know much about this stuff, but I do know that there was something like that started pretty quickly. And they said, this is what he's talking about, this rulers of the people, conqueror of the people, conquest of the people, making a distinction between the clergy and the laity and making a separation. He says, you hated that which I also hate. If that's what he's talking about, I tend to think it is. It could be other things, but there's no hint for anything else on what he's talking about. But he does say that you do at least hate that. There were some in the apostolic age who did. There wasn't a, Rome is one of the last holdouts of a place that didn't have a bishop. They held out because they had Paul's teachings, more of them there. And they had all the rule there for the longest, but eventually it took over. But God wants to speak to each church itself. He says, let he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God speaks to us. We don't have to conform to some other organization, to some other doctrine, there's not some committee in Chicago or something that tells us what to do. We are autonomous. We have one chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have under-shepherds who guide us and are responsible to him for us and for our well-being and our protection and our feeding. But this is the way that God set it up, and I think that's what he's talking about here. He hates the idea of clergy-laity. The body, we are members of one body. We are Christ's body. He is the head, and we are to serve him and to serve each other and to minister to one another. If we truly love the Lord, it's going to show in our relationships with each other. How can anyone say they love God and they don't love their brother? How can they say they love God whom they haven't seen and hate their brother whom they have seen? This is a teaching that's very clear in Scripture that we express our love to God through our relationships with each other. You have a weaker brother that always gets on your nerves. You don't like him. Well, God is working with that brother. And don't you dare try to destroy him for whom Christ died for the sake of your own personal pleasures or for your own convenience. God takes it very seriously that each person in here is someone that God is working with. And we need to help with that, not hinder it. And this is how we show love. We show love by being patient and kind and loving and generous. Well, I'm out of time. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this letter to the church in Ephesus. We pray as we read it that we would be convicted of our own selves, of our depending on too much on our own self and not on you, that we don't accept your free gift of love. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who's never accepted this free gift of salvation and the wonderful life that accompanies it, that they would turn to you and they would realize that you are the only Savior, the only solution for their need. We thank you that you are an omnipotent God, that you know our deeds, that you know what we're doing, and that you have a reward for anyone who overcomes. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to enter into your rest. Give us strength to live for you this week. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.